Once again this morning, I'm reading from Daniel chapter 6. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Daniel 6, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.' So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter.' Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree." Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. They went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. And also his sleep went from him. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your servant Ezekiel speaks of Daniel along with Job and Noah as among the most righteous men who ever lived. You commend your servant again in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, who by faith Daniel stopped the mouths of lions. Lord, certainly as the author of Hebrews mentioned Daniel as a person whose faith ought to be emulated, I pray that today we would take heed to his character and learn from his example and to see why it is that your servant was so faithful in all of his doings and even down to old age, Lord, still bearing fruit as the psalm we sang earlier said. Grant us this, Lord, that we might be more like him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As I mentioned to you last week and again at the beginning of the service this morning, I'm preaching on Daniel 6 for the second time today. As I mentioned before, the reason I'm doing this is because there's a lot more going on in our text that we can cover in one sermon. But rather than divide the text into smaller sections, I wanted to look at the whole each time because I think the story holds together so well in one unit. So as a result, whereas last week we looked at some thematic elements that spoke to us particularly as a people corporately, today, as I promised, I want to focus more on a few things from our text that speak to us more as individuals. Of course, there's some overlap because, corporate people are always made up of individuals, but it's more a matter of emphasis. Okay? Now, before we do that, I'm going to ask you to bear with me a few minutes to review some of the things we said last week to set the context for what I want to talk with you now today from Daniel 6. So let me give a few minutes of review, and then we'll get into our text. First of all, I want to remind you, when we come to our text, we encounter a Daniel who is by this time a very old man, probably in his mid-80s. Nevertheless, Daniel remains a faithful servant of the Lord who is again exalted to a position of great authority within the Persian Empire, just as he had previously been elevated to a position of great authority in Babylon. In this instance, Daniel is now servant to Darius the Mede, just as he had decades before been a servant to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Also, as I mentioned last week, I believe Darius is simply another name for Cyrus, king of Persia. So as a result, I'm arguing that the last verse of our text should actually read, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, that is, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." In other words, again, Darius and Cyrus are actually throne names rather than personal names, though we've made them out to be personal names today. So just as James the Sixth of Scotland later became James the First of England, so also Darius the Mede later becomes Cyrus the Persian. But in both instances, the men are the same, only with different titles. Okay? Now, I want to repeat this and emphasize it again because it helps put our text in historical perspective. And I say this because Isaiah 40 to 48 spends a good deal of time prophesying about the coming of a deliverer from the east who is specifically identified by the name Cyrus, some 150 years or so before Cyrus ascends to the throne of Persia. And Daniel, being a faithful Jew, would have no doubt been familiar with Isaiah's prophecies, and I think he would have been very excited to see a king named Cyrus, because from Isaiah, Daniel would know that this is the Cyrus who will allow the Jews to return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And as it just so happens in a few chapters later, that's exactly what we see taking place. All right. With this in mind, last week I argued that the ordeal Daniel goes through in our text is intended to prefigure what God will do very shortly for Israel. In other words, as we've seen before, our text records Daniel again going through this death and resurrection sort of experience, just like we've already seen numerous times before with regard to other tests he and his friends went through. And the reason I say this is a death and resurrection kind of experience, and why our text typifies what is to come of Israel very shortly is because of numerous parallels between our text and other events we read of elsewhere in Scripture. Specifically, as we saw last week, it's significant that Daniel is thrown particularly into a lion's den rather than, say, being, you know, threatened with hanging or being burned at the stake or something else. Because in the next chapter, when Daniel sees four beasts that represent four world empires that will rule over Israel until the coming of the Messiah, Babylon will be specifically identified by a lion. And so there's a sense in which the Babylonian captivity then is like a captivity in a lion's den. As a result, Daniel being cast into a lion's den is a symbol of the whole preceding 70 years, and his emergence from the den is a symbol of the deliverance from Babylon that is about to take place for the nation. In other words, as we'll learn when we come to chapter 9, in the first year of the king, Cyrus issues a decree to allow the Jews to return to the homeland and begin rebuilding the temple. As a result, the idea is that what we read in our text is Daniel going through a death and resurrection on behalf of the nation. And in fact, as the end of our text makes clear, it's Daniel's symbolic death and resurrection that leads to his exaltation and Cyrus's recognition as the God of Israel being the living God. So it's not surprising then that shortly thereafter, Cyrus issues the decree to release Israel from bondage and allows them to return to their homeland to be reestablished as a nation. And besides from all of this, Ezekiel, who was Daniel's younger contemporary, specifically describes the captivity as a death and resurrection. All right? Now, finally, more than this, Christians from earliest times have seen in Daniel a type of Christ. And nowhere is this more clear than in Daniel 6. Daniel is described as a man filled with the Spirit of God, against whom the rulers of Persia could find no fault. And so they conspire against him to put him to death. They use the legal system to manipulate a reluctant ruler. In both cases, the law cannot be set aside, and so both men must die. Both are cast into sealed tombs. But having died under the law and having thus fulfilled its demands, both men rise again and they rise to rule. Right? So there's all sorts of reasons why I say this is a death and resurrection experience. All right. Finally, last week, when we focused on the corporate aspects of our text, I spent a good deal of time talking about how Daniel marks a transition in Israel's history. From now on, the people of God are going to have to learn to live amidst nations that don't recognize God's sovereignty over the nations. And so, not surprisingly, we can expect from this time on, the faithful are going to continuously find themselves in confrontations with nations whose laws do not reflect the laws of God. Nevertheless, one of the tasks the faithful are called to is to learn how to remain faithful in this new age of international witness-bearing that's going to continue from this time all the way down, through successively through four world empires, the Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans, and, of course, continues on after Jesus gives the Great Commission, which we are to fulfill by going into all the world to make disciples of the nations. In other words, when you go out into the nations, you're going to run into trouble. All right? Now, with all this in mind again today, I want to change our focus now a little bit to talk with you about a few matters that time wouldn't allow us to talk about last week, But I think are things that are very important to deal with, things that affect us in every age, possibly even more so in our current day. Things from Daniel 6 that I think are very important to us. And these are things that speak to us not only corporately as a people, but specifically as individuals as well. All right, let me explain. Our text opens by rehearsing Daniel's character and the excellent manner of his leadership that again led to his exaltation. Once again, Daniel's experience and integrity were obviously quickly recognized by Darius, with the result that when our text begins, he's thinking about making Daniel his vice president over the 120 princes and three governors that ruled over his kingdom. Now, unfortunately, though, Daniel's exaltation to a place of prominence didn't come without a price. Okay? In other words, his success provoked the envy of the governors and satraps over whom he was placed in charge. And it was their envy of Daniel that no doubt led them to form the plan to have him removed from office and fed to the lions. Okay, to explain. Notice our text tells us, after the satraps and governors plot their scheme, they come before the king with their petition. Verse 7 specifically says that all the leaders of the people had consulted together to come up with a plan to prohibit anyone from making an inquiry to any other god for 30 days. I think we can be certain that the word all there wasn't an accident. It wasn't a slip of the tongue. The governors were obviously fully conscious of the fact that Daniel had not been consulted and therefore wasn't in on their plan. In other words, when they claim that all the officials have agreed that this should be done, it's obvious this is a blatant lie, since there's no question Daniel had not been consulted. He hadn't agreed to it. As a result, though, when they come and tell Darius that all of the leaders have agreed on this plan, Darius thought Daniel was in agreement with the decree, which is evidently why he went along with it in the first place. But the truth was, the officials, obviously, they never consulted Daniel. As Joseph Parker said long ago in regard to this passage, he said, all primacy has to be paid for. Think about this. All primacy has to be paid for. And what he meant was that there is in mankind a sinful tendency that seeks to blur distinctions in the belief that one person's success is the cause of another's failure. As Dr. Rush Dooney says, this is especially true when men are failures. The tendency is to want to make other men failures as well. When a person is unable or unwilling to excel and rise above their low estate, the response is often to attempt to lower all others into some sort of, you know, common mediocrity. In other words, there is the thought that if one person's star shines brightly, the result it will cause other lesser lights to be diminished by comparison. And when this happens, those who look on others with envy will frequently attempt to destroy the person they perceive to be the reason for their own failure. That's the first thing I want to talk with you about today. Years ago, David Chilton characterized envy as one of the greatest diseases of our age. See, explain, you know, envy is oftentimes confused with jealousy, but it ought not be. Because when understood properly, for example, you know, when the Bible speaks of God as a jealous God, jealousy can be a good thing because it has as its aim the protection of that which is one's own. Okay? And in that sense, it's a good thing. God is jealous of his people and of their affections. Moreover, envy is oftentimes it's confused with covetousness, which has to do with wanting the possessions and privileges of others. But envy, Chilton says, is actually far worse than covetousness because it's much more insidious and deadly. Envy, Chilton says, is the feeling that someone else's having something is to blame for the fact that you do not have it. As a result, he says, the principal motive of envy is thus not so much to take, but to destroy. The envier acts against the object of his envy, not to benefit himself, but to cut the other person down to his own level or below. In a similar manner, German social theorist Helmut Schoch, in his classic study of socialism entitled Envy, A Theory of Social Behavior, says that socialism can essentially be summed up as institutionalized envy. Schoch explains, he says, the envious man's conviction that the envied man's prosperity, his success and his income are somehow to blame for the subject's deprivation, for the lack that he feels. And he says, when those feelings become widespread, in part because the church ceases to preach against covetousness and envy, or worse, actually promotes it, as the current Pope did just this week in a plea for international wealth redistribution, the result is that people often find a way to manipulate the law in order to bring about a leveling in society. I think this is precisely what we see in our text today. The only difference in this instance, the Persian officials, they seek not really to rise above Daniel, but to actually to have him destroyed. And that's why I say they're envious of Daniel. In other words, we heard from our first reading today from Genesis 26 earlier, when the Philistines repeatedly stopped up Isaac's wells. You know, it served no purpose other than to destroy them. They didn't benefit from it. Had they stolen from Isaac, you know, perhaps you can understand how that would at least personally benefit them. But that's not the goal of the person who's filled with envy. The envier's goal is always destruction because regardless of his own advantages, he can't bear to think of the object of his envy as enjoying anything. And that's why the envier acts to harm others, regardless of whether he himself will actually benefit in any way. And that, I believe, is one of the reasons why so many in our day, they love to rejoice at the misfortune of others. You know, every time someone of prominence or status is brought low by circumstances, there's like this, you know, this feeding frenzy of the media anytime someone is brought low by circumstances, and we're even encouraged to think they deserve to be brought down. Henry Hazlitt explains it like this. He says, the envious are more likely to be mollified by seeing others deprived of some advantage than by getting it for themselves. It is not what they lack that chiefly troubles them, but what others have. The envious are not satisfied with equality. They secretly yearn for superiority and revenge. In summary, to my point, because envy is, I believe, one of the greatest diseases of our age, I think whenever we come to a portion of Scripture that demonstrates its ill effects, we need to stop and we need to reflect upon it. We need to do this, not only when we are personally the recipients of envy when we are personally the recipients of envy, the envy of others as Daniel was, but also in order to protect our own hearts against it. And I say this not only because envy is a sin against God, but also because envy destroys the one who commits it. This is why Proverbs 14:30 says, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." No matter what you have, if you're envious of others, you can't enjoy it. You can literally be eaten up with envy. And in the same way, envy is a rot on the foundations of a society. And you can see this, you know, in our text, in the case of Persia, by the fact that Daniel was a successful ruler. In other words, there's a reason Darius had the good sense to consider placing Daniel in charge of his realm. Because Daniel obviously did such a fine job of ministering the empire, it no doubt it benefited the other Persian officials who lived under his administration. It was to their advantage. You got to have somebody so wise and discerning in charge of everything. But when success and productivity become dangerous in a society, the result is the whole culture declines. That's why Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" Turn on the newscast. Pull up the paper every day. We live in an age of envy. All right. In contrast, though, to the envious Persian officials, I want us to take a moment to reflect positively on the character of Daniel. I want you to notice how, when we're told of how Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, the text says it was because he had an excellent spirit, or an excellent spirit was in him. Unfortunately, my Bible doesn't have the word spirit capitalized there, but I think it ought to, because I believe that's a reference to the Holy Spirit who dwells in Daniel. I say this because back in chapter 4, on three occasions, Nebuchadnezzar recognized the Spirit of God dwelt in Daniel, and that's what enabled him to interpret his dreams. So then in chapter 5, the queen mother used the same phrase, "excellent spirit," when she reminded Belshazzar of Daniel's ability to interpret dreams. Okay, so the reason I point this out is because I think Daniel teaches us something of what it means to be led by the Spirit. In other words, you know, biblically speaking, I believe true spirituality really ought to always be distinguished by a capital S. Because being spiritual means to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to live according to God's law in every area of life. And so thought of this way, then spirituality means living as the Spirit commands us by discovering the laws that He has authored. And that, I believe, is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is spiritual. What we see in Daniel throughout his life and the places that the Bible commends his character is here's a person who lives according to God's commandments. That's why he is spiritual. And I emphasize this because I want you to contrast this with how we often perceive of a spiritual person in our day. In our time, far too often, you know, a spiritual person is one who tends to, you know, transcend the actual teachings of God's word by living on a higher plane than, you know, people who are occupied with the details of biblical teaching. The spiritual person is the one who's characterized by emotional fervor far more than any doctrinal understanding. And that's why we increasingly perceive a Christianity as a religion of the heart as opposed to the head, even though the Bible never opposes the motion and intellect and never equates the term heart to a person's feelings. As Tim mentioned last week, it refers to a person's heart as, you know, the control center, so to speak, of the whole person. And this is why I say what we find in Daniel is a person who is controlled by the Spirit of God. Okay? He has an excellent spirit within him. And we get examples of Daniel's spirituality from our text. Let me explain. will this will be done. I want you to notice what Daniel does right after he learns of the king's decree against petitioning any god for 30 days. Verse 10 and following record Daniel's response. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." There's a whole lot more that we could say here about our text, the fact that even in this circumstance, Daniel gave thanks and everything. But it's this last phrase I want to focus in on in closing this morning. If we wonder why it is Daniel has managed to maintain his integrity all these many years, still bearing fruit in old age, all these decades later after we were first introduced to him, I think it's found in that final phrase in verse 10, and it's something Darius says in verse 16. In other words, while any of us would be driven to prayer, if we knew that our life was on the line, notice Daniel's prayer life doesn't appear to be altered in any way in response to the king's decree, because it was characterized by discipline and regularity his entire life. In other words, it had been his lifelong custom to pray 3 times each day. Moreover, Darius, verse 16 tells us that Daniel served God continually. Daniel knows this because he knows discipline and regularity, both in the scriptures and prayer and worship, are the keys to success, the keys to godliness, the keys to true spirituality. As Ronald Wallace explains, many times a day, you know, we desperately seek to put some pep and reality, some spontaneity and creativity into our new forms of worship, because, you know, our traditional spirituality has become so dull. But in reality, what we have to learn is that the most important things in the Christian life can be given a vital place only when they've been cultivated and protected by discipline. And this is true of both corporate worship and private devotions. To explain what I mean, just think for a second about an accomplished athlete. Okay? You watch a professional athlete perform. They often make things seem so spontaneous and effortless and free. Reality, though, is there can't be any spontaneity without discipline. What seems so free in an athlete's performance or in a musician's performance is all the hours of practice every day over the course of many years. And what we have to understand today, what I'm saying, is that it's the same with the Christian walk. The fact is, no matter how often we may try to heighten our devotional life by mountaintop experiences and the like, reality is that apart from any discipline, routine, faithful church attendance, Bible study, habits of prayer, the best efforts that come from spontaneous revival simply will not last. I think Daniel shows us this by the fact he served God continually, and he prayed to him often, as was his custom since early days. Let's close. One final note. Back when we studied Daniel 1, which told about the food test that Daniel and his three friends presented to Daniel and his three friends, I argued then it was Daniel's faithfulness in the small things that prepared him for the greater trials that he would experience in his own age. What we see in our text today is the fruit of having passed those early trials and having continued his disciplined regimen. I think in this respect, Daniel prefigures our Lord Jesus, whose early test also prepared him for his greatest test, which also came towards the end of his spiritual pilgrimage. What I want us to see today as we conclude this, the historical section of Daniel, when we get to chapter 7, all this is going to change. Okay, we get into the prophetic sections. We need to see as we come to the end now to this section, this is God's usual way of dealing with his children. God means to strengthen us through our successful resistance to enable us to meet greater tests in the future. And he trains us through disciplined habits of faithfulness, which are more often not exercised over the course, exercised over the course of an entire lifetime through everyday habits of faithfulness. Daniel, I believe, I think he understood this. He demonstrates it. And that's why he was able to stand firm against his adversaries in the king's decree. Because all those previous tests and his continual serving of the Lord and his praying three times a day prepared him for moments like this. As a result, he understood that his past faithfulness wasn't compensation for present faithfulness, but rather preparation for more faithfulness. And all this, I believe, Daniel is a great example to us and as a person that's worthy to be emulated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus lived among us and provided a perfect example of what it means to keep your law. But we're also grateful that you put many others in Scripture who are men with like passions as we are, who knew sin, and yet that they, by your grace, by continuously sustaining themselves through prayer, through your word, through worship, managed to bear fruit even down to old age, who managed to be faithful in the end through the various trials that you brought them through their entire life, and were able to respond spontaneously to difficulties and hardship because of the regularity and the discipline in their devotions to you. Heavenly Father, may we today give thought to these things. If our devotions, if our prayer life are not what they ought to be, I pray that we would be encouraged today by Daniel's example and make amends wherever needs to be. We pray this all now in Christ's precious name. Amen.